We'll read the whole chapter, Genesis 15. Which is the second building block in the covenant that God is building with Abraham. Genesis 15. Moses writes these things by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven. And number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old. A female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises. We thank you that they are ours in Christ. We pray now that you would open up those promises to our minds, and open up our minds to them, that we might understand what you have given us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this might fuel our faith and hope and love as we make our journey toward our heavenly Canaan. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Children, do you ever say to somebody, do you promise? Do you promise? Maybe somebody has said they will do something for you, or they'll give you something. And you look at them and you say, do you promise? What are you trying to do when you say that? You're trying to become more certain that what they say, they will actually do. When I was a child, we had something called pinky swearing. And sometimes kids would do a pinky swear. And, you know, one child would say something to another child, and the second child would say, do you pinky swear? And so they'd pinky swear. And that meant, for certain, this was going to come to pass. You were going to keep your promise. It could not be broken. You pinky swore. Well, God doesn't need to do this. God doesn't need to pinky swear with us, because What God says is true. There is no falsehood in God. If he says it, that settles it, right? So we don't need to ask God, do you promise? And yet, God graciously, all throughout the Bible, does promise. He does stoop down to our level and makes oaths and covenants, pinky swears, so to speak, with mankind in order to encourage their small faith in his promises. It is a wonderful, gracious thing that our God does. And we're going to see that here this evening in this passage in Genesis chapter 15. Now, as I mentioned, Genesis 15 is the second building block. God is in this covenant that God is building with Abraham. In chapter 12, he laid out the fourfold promise. And now in chapter 15, he is going to add to that promise an oath. He's going to swear that he is going to accomplish this for Abraham. And then in verse 17, he's going to add a sign, the sign of circumcision. So altogether, this will form the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of God with Abraham. In chapter 15, he's going to focus on two promises in particular, the seed promise and the land promise. You remember Pastor Ferguson mentioned four promises last week. Well, we'll just look at two of them this week, the seed promise and the land promise. And this chapter really is made up of two parallel night scenes in which God reaffirms those two promises of seed and land, of dominion and dynasty. And in both of these night scenes, God affirms the promise, and then Abraham asks a question, and then God responds with a visible sign. So we're going to look at these two promises, and what we're going to see is that God has graciously sworn to give his people supernatural seed and a heavenly homeland. God has graciously sworn to give his people a supernatural seed and a heavenly homeland. And so let's look at these two night scenes together. First, the supernatural seed, the promise of the supernatural seed, and then the promise of the heavenly homeland. So first, the promise of the supernatural seed in verses 1 through 6. Abraham has just renounced earthly rewards. In chapter 14, verse 23, after he's experienced a lot of victory and he's acquired many possessions, he's offered many more possessions by the king of Sodom. But in verse 23, he says no to those earthly possessions. He says, I would not take a thread or sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. And so he's renounced and rejected these earthly rewards. And so then in verse 1 of chapter 15, God affirms the heavenly reward that he is going to give him. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham responds with a reasonable question in verse 2. Abraham says, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. You see, by this time, Abraham is probably about 80 years old. And he's starting to wonder if this promise of a seed of descendants is going to come to pass. His time for child producing is quickly coming to a close. Now, it was a common practice in the ancient world that if you're unable to have children, you could adopt an heir, whether it was a slave or whether you treated him fully as a son. It was a legal heir, and that man could carry on your inheritance. And so that's who Eleazar of Damascus is here. He's a legal heir. But still, Abraham would have felt a sense of a disgrace. It was considered in the ancient world to be a curse or a sense of a symbol of disfavor from God if you were to go childless. And so he is longing for this promise to be fulfilled. What will you give me, Lord? And so God appears to him at night, and he graciously bolsters Abraham's faith in that initial promise of a seed by doing two things. First, he clarifies the promise, and then he confirms the promise. So first he clarifies the promise. He says that, no, the seed that I promised you is not going to be merely legal, but it is going to be biological. It's going to be, in a real sense, supernatural. I'm going to give you a child in your old age. And we see that playing out in the chapters to come when Sarah laughs at the idea that she would bear a child in her and Abram's old age. But he clarifies that this child is going to be biological, not just legal. And then he confirms that promise with a visible sign. Verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted to him as righteousness. This is the well-known story where he brings Abraham out of his tent and he points up, or he shows him the sky and it shows him the countless stars and says, so shall your offspring be. Now, I don't know if you've spent much time out in the country on a clear night and you've looked up and you've seen the host of heaven, the countless stars. But imagine in the ancient Near East where there's no electricity, and he's coming out of his tent and he looks up. There's no light reflecting off of the sky or obscuring his view. Imagine all the stars that he would see that night. Astronomers today estimate that there are 250 billion stars in our galaxy alone, and that there are probably about 10 billion galaxies altogether. I mean, that's an astounding number of stars. Now, I don't think we should press this in a mathematical way, but the message is clear. You're going to have an innumerable amount of descendants. In other words, God's original purposes for Adam, you remember what God wanted Adam to do, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And then those purposes that were repeated to Noah after the flood, be fruitful and multiply, are now going to be fulfilled through Abraham. So Abraham is a sort of Adam figure, a sort of new humanity, where now, through him, the world is going to be filled with these image bearers and worshipers of God. And indeed, we see this being fulfilled even within a few hundred years after Abraham's life. By the time of Moses, who writes in Deuteronomy, Moses says in Deuteronomy 10, verse 22, speaking of the Israelites, the children of Abraham, he says, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So even by that time, God's promise had been fulfilled in a literal, physical, national way. And yet we know, in the fuller light of Scripture, that God had something even bigger in store. That Christ would come. The true seed with a capital S, the seed of Abraham, and that through him, countless Gentiles would be grafted into the family of God. That's what we were talking about this morning from Ephesians chapter 3. There's an important passage in Galatians where Paul speaks of the ingrafting of Gentiles into Abraham's family. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning of verse 25, or rather 26. For in Christ Jesus you all are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see that? Once you're engrafted into Christ, you're engrafted into Abraham, and you're part of this family. So what that means is that for the past 2,000 years since the life and death and resurrection of Christ, the holy seed of Abraham has been multiplying exponentially as the church, the New Testament church, has been growing and expanding. And this happens both through conversion and conception. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul will use the image of birth to describe his converts, those who received his gospel message, he'll say, you have many guides, but only one father. I'm your father. I gave birth to you in a sense when you received the message of the gospel. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, it says that the children of believers are holy. And so through the growth of the New Testament church, the family of Abraham is being populated. And the work of evangelism, as the church goes out to all the earth, it's actually the work of the Holy Spirit birthing children for Abraham, fulfilling this promise here in Genesis 15, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. It's no wonder then that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, which happens to be the Vacation Bible School theme verse this week, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They couldn't number them. It's like the stars on a clear night. See, sometimes we in the church have a pessimistic view of how many people are going to be saved. We think there are only going to be a few. It's going to be this pathetic little gathering up in heaven when it's all said and done. Now, it's true. Jesus said that the way is narrow and the gate is straight and few will find it. But that's speaking relatively compared to those who miss it. When you consider the sum total of all those who make it through the gate by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is going to be an innumerable host. It's going to be a countless company of the redeemed. It's going to be a glorious reality in heaven. Now, we don't know precisely how much Abraham understood about this grand plan that God had in store through Jesus and gathering in the Gentiles, but we know that he responded properly to the light that he was given. We read in verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, this is a key text that's used throughout the New Testament to establish the doctrine of justification by faith. Abraham hadn't received the Mosaic law yet. Yes, he had the moral law written on his heart, but he was a child of Adam, and he failed to keep it in thought, word, and deed daily. And so he couldn't possibly be counted righteous or justified by works or by the law. He could only be justified by faith. And indeed, that's what the Lord does here. He sees his faith and he counts him as righteous. He credits righteousness to him. He takes that righteousness of Christ, who he has planned from before the foundation of the earth, and he credits it to him ahead of time, like that credit card, in order that he would be justified, righteous in his sight. It's a glorious reality. Justification by faith. And why? Why does God speak so highly about faith? What is it about faith that is so beautiful and so honorable and so delightful to God? Well, much could be said here, but for one thing, it honors God. It makes him look good. Children, if somebody tells you they're going to do something and you say, oh, I don't believe you, how do you think that makes that person feel? Does it make them feel good, like they could be trusted? No. It makes them feel small and insignificant. Well, when we say to God, oh, I don't believe what you say in your word, it doesn't honor him. But when we trust him, when we place our faith in him, it makes him look good. It makes him look like he is one who always keeps his promises. Every word can be trusted. And so it honors God. But more than that, faith is the humblest of the graces. It looks outside of itself for all of its security and salvation. It says, I need somebody greater than myself. I trust in you. I do not trust in my own abilities. Now, we know Abraham had faith before this, but now it's being strengthened. He's being brought from faith to faith. God is graciously repeating his promises. He's clarifying them and he's confirming them with this visible sign. It's a natural sign. It's the stars in the sky, but it speaks of a supernatural reality, a supernatural promise that he is going to grant this seed and that it will be an innumerable host. But where are all these descendants going to live? Well, this brings us to the second main heading, the second night scene, the second oath, and that is a heavenly homeland. Verses 7 through 21, the Lord affirms this promise of a land. He graciously reaffirms it, and he reminds Abraham in verse 7 of his initial deliverance. He says, "And I said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." He's saying, remember where you came from. Remember what I've already done for you. It's something like what we saw a couple weeks ago in Ephesians, the before and after photographs. God said, remember from whence you have come. And Abraham, as we've seen, he already believes God, and yet he's still plagued by doubts. Verse 8, "But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He has faith, but he doesn't have full assurance. You can hear him saying with that man in Mark 9, "I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief." John writes to the Christians in Asia Minor, 1 John, and he says, "I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." Abraham's saying, how can I know that I will have this, what you have promised? It's a great comfort to the Christian that we grow in faith, and that the Lord meets us graciously where we are at. And so God mercifully stoops down to Abraham's weakness, and he arranges a formal covenant ceremony. In verse 9, God says to Abram, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon." He brought them all these, cut them in half, laid each other over against each other, the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. What's going on here? Where did all these half animals come from? Why all this blood? What in the world is going on with the birds? And well, this is an ancient covenant ceremony. This was a well-known procedure in the ancient world, where you take these animals, these are all clean animals, sacrificial animals, and cut them in half, you put them in two rows, and the two parties covenant walk between them. And it is a sign that if this covenant is broken, then what has happened to these animals will happen to you. It is a self-maledictory oath. May this death come upon me if I break this promise. It is a solemn oath and covenant. We know this from later usage, just one passage in particular, Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah writes, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf." So we see this as a clear covenant ceremony. Indeed, even the birds of the air, the birds of prey coming to feast on these corpses is actually used in Deuteronomy chapter 28 in the context of covenant curses, saying, if you break my covenant, the Lord says, the birds of the air will come and feast upon you. And so all of this is covenantal language. And so now God has arranged this ceremony. Everything is prepared. Everything is in its proper place. And once again, he does two things. He clarifies the promise, and then he confirms it. First, he clarifies that this land promise will indeed be fulfilled, but only after a 400-year delay. Verse 12, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. He's clarifying this promise. He's saying there are hard times ahead for your descendants. There is going to be slavery before you have sovereignty and citizenship. There is going to be suffering before glory. There is going to be the cross before the crown. There is going to be going into the land of death before you come into the promised land of life. Isn't this true of all of God's children? Of Israel, of Christ, and of us? That the cross must come before the crown. This is the plan that God has in store. Had he not mentioned this, had Genesis 15 not been part of God's revelation to Abram, he may have thought that the promise was going to come to pass without much suffering. But he clarifies here for him. But notice the reason for the delay in verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. You can almost jump over that. But that is a significant phrase. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. Why do I say it's significant? Well, first of all, because there are some people who think that the conquest of Canaan was a great act of genocide and of racial superiority. But that's not it at all. What is the Lord saying here? The iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. Who are the Amorites? They were people in the promised land. In other words, the conquest of Canaan was in large part a moral judgment upon the sin of the inhabitants of Canaan. And God was waiting until their sin had reached its climax, had reached full measure, and then he was going to judge them. The people in Canaan were not some innocent other ethnicity. They were people made in the image of God who were sinning terribly. They were committing idolatry all over the place, sexual immorality, murder, hatred. They were sacrificing their children to their pagan gods. This was a wicked land, and the Lord was bringing his people, the descendants of Abraham, to bring moral judgment upon the Amorites. But secondly, for the believer who is wrestling with God's promises, this little phrase, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, is a gentle reminder that God's got a lot more going on than you realize. That as dearly beloved as every individual child of God is to his Heavenly Father, you're not the only person in the universe. God has a gazillion purposes that he is simultaneously working out. Like a divine chess master who's got all the pieces moving in their perfect direction. He's setting up for the advance of his kingdom, for the greatest glory to himself and good to his people imaginable. And the reason why your prayer may not be being answered in the time that you think it ought to be, or the reason that his promises seem like they're not being answered, the reason why they're being delayed is because he is up to some bigger things. He's got some other purposes in mind. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I can't bring you in there yet because I've got a million other purposes to fulfill all at the same time. It is a glorious reminder and a humbling reminder. In his perfect providence, God's promises often are delayed, but they're never destroyed. As Matthew Henry says in your bulletin, while promised mercies are delayed, our unbelief and impatience are apt to conclude them denied. But God is not denying his promises to Abraham. He's telling them that they must be worked out at just the right time. So he clarifies this promise. And then, once again, he confirms this promise with a visible sign. Back to the covenant ceremony in verses 17 through 21. God does a striking act here. It says, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land.'" The smoking firepot and the flaming torch are a symbol of the presence of God himself. Throughout Scripture, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud are the symbol of God's presence. You see it on Mount Sinai. There's the fire and the smoke of the mountain. You see it, the pillar of fire, and the people through the wilderness. You see in the temple, the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud, the dwelling place of God. In the New Testament, you see the fire of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God resting upon the heads of the church, the new temple, the new dwelling place of God. This is God himself passing between the pieces. What does that mean? He's performing a self-contradictory oath. He's saying, "May death come to me, the immortal, if I do not fulfill my promises to you, Abram." God is taking the ultimate responsibility of this covenant upon himself. Yes, there will be conditions for Abram and his descendants to meet. We'll see that in chapter 17 and particularly chapter 22. But God is saying, one way or another, I will save a people, the descendants of you, Abraham, and bring them to my eternal rest. He is taking the responsibility for this covenant. But he's also doing another thing. He's dramatically foreshadowing the very event that he's just described, that he's just foretold. What has he just foretold? He's foretold the Exodus. He said after 400 years, your descendants will be brought out of this land of slavery. It's the Exodus. And he's dramatically foreshadowing this. Where 600 years later, the fiery divine presence will appear once again. Where? In a bush to Moses. And he will bring his people out of slavery between walls of death through the Red Sea to the promised land in order to dwell with him forever, where this land will be a sort of new Eden, fruitful and productive and protected, the dwelling place of God with his people in the temple. It's a glorious foreshadowing of the Exodus to come. And so God will give Abraham this innumerable host of descendants. He will bring them out of Egypt and to a homeland. Now, if you're a Christian, this promise of a homeland belongs to you. Remember, you've been grafted into Christ by faith, and so you've become a child of Abraham. And so this promise belongs to you. But how so? Well, it's been expanded or blown up to cosmic proportions, so that the inheritance that is yours is no longer just one small piece of real estate in modern Palestine, but it is the world. What did Jesus say when he came and preached the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the promised land, the earth." And in Romans chapter 4, when Paul speaks to Gentiles, speaking of Abraham, he says, "The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world." Paul knows his Old Testament pretty well, but he thinks that Abraham was promised the world and that the seed of Abraham should inherit the world. You see, the promises have been blown up. They've been magnified, expanded. It's not a different promise, the promise of heaven and the new earth and the cosmic renewal. It is the same promise magnified through the lens of Christ. 100 years ago, if your ancestors were promised a brand new shiny Model T Ford, 1919 Model T Ford, and then 100 years later, you were a brand new shiny Ford Mustang, would that be a different promise? No. It'd be the same promise, modified, souped up, what happens in Christ. All of the promises of the Old Testament covenant people are souped up to cosmic proportions for you and for me. This is what it means that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. By trusting in Christ, you have entered into this marvelous covenant of grace with magnified eternal blessings. A people of God, the descendants of Abraham, from every tribe, tongue, and nation now, and an eternal, heavenly, cosmic, world-renewed homeland. It's a glorious reality. And so we've seen that God has graciously sworn to give his people a supernatural seed and a heavenly homeland. Well, what do we do with this in 2019 in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first, rejoice in the gracious condescension of your covenant God. He has stooped to confirm his promises in ways that you can understand in order to fan into flame your flickering faith. He's given you covenants. He's given you signs. He's given you oaths. He didn't have to, but he loves you, and he wants you to trust him. Secondly, resolve to appropriate every promise of Scripture through Christ. When you meet a promise in the Bible, don't rest until you know how it applies to you as a Christian. Pray, meditate, study, ask questions, figure out how this promise applies to me. Don't miss out on the sweet nectar in the flower of Scripture. Even where the promise is not explicit, it may be implicit. Listen to these words from 17th century Puritan David Barclay. He says, "By faith, you can extract the comfort of a promise from almost any Scripture. There are innumerable types and implied promises that we can apply. A life of faith lives in the strength of the promise." And then he goes on to say, "Believers should not hesitate to claim conditional promises because the condition is poorly met. It may be that grace in your life has not broken into an outward flame, but it's smoldering. You may not have grown to the height of a cedar, but Christ delights in bruised reeds. This should not discourage you from applying the promises. God had you in mind when he made the promise." And this applies to the promise to Abraham as well. He had you in mind as one of those stars, one of those descendants through Christ. Thirdly, don't be discouraged when God's promises are delayed. If you could but see the chessboard from the perspective of heaven, you would see that God's promises are never late, though they may be delayed. He will build his church. He will sanctify you. He will give you everything you need for life and godliness, but not all at once. He wants you to rely on him for your daily bread and to trust his perfect wisdom, both for the keeping and the timing of his promises. And then finally, look forward to the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham. When the innumerable hosts of Abraham's spiritual seed have been gathered together into the heavenly Canaan and the earth has been made new, then you will see with your eyes what Abraham and all of the saints only hoped for vaguely from afar. May God give us grace to live until that day by faith and not by sight. Let us pray. O Lord God, we do praise you for your very great and precious promises. Thank you that Abraham is our father now because we are in Christ. Thank you that all the promises that you made to him and to your people throughout the ages are yes and amen in Christ. Lord, help us to appropriate these promises to ourselves that we might extract the comfort from them and that we might grow in our faith and live by faith in your promises, that it might fuel our obedience and our love, our charity, our long-suffering and patience with our brothers and sisters, our evangelistic efforts to the world. Lord, may we live by faith and not by sight. And oh, how we look forward to that day when we will see the fulfillment of all of these promises and all of their glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.